If you'll turn in your Bibles this evening to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We want to continue our series of lessons looking at Jesus' seven sayings of the Savior. Looking at His beautiful statements that He made while on the cross. We want to continue that study this evening. We're glad that you're here and we appreciate the presence of everyone. This morning, as we began this study, we looked at the first two of Jesus' seven sayings. We looked at His word of grace, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We looked at His word of hope, today you shall be with me in paradise. This evening, we want to look at three other of those statements that we find with Jesus hanging on the cross, and we find that even up to His dying breath, He is teaching very important lessons. And I hope this morning we learn to the importance of going out ourselves and be forgiving as Jesus was forgiving. And be ready to die so that we can go be with Jesus in paradise. This evening, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 19, we're going to start reading in verse 23. John 19, 23. Jesus made these statements during His 6 hours on the cross. Several of them were made in the morning from 9 a.m. to noon, and some of them were made from noon to 3 p.m. And some of them come in rapid succession right toward the end of His stay there on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made 4 parts, to every soldier a part, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said therefore one to another, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, and then a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 18, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple standing by whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, saith, I thirst. There was set there a vessel full of vinegar, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar upon hyssop and brought it to His mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, It is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, of course, about halfway through the chapter, we have Jesus being put on the cross. And I want to pick up the reading in verse 33, Matthew 27, 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave Him wine to drink mingled with gall. And when He tasted it, He would not drink. And when they had crucified Him, they parted His garments among them, casting lots. And they sat and watched Him there. And they set up over His head His accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then are there crucified with Him 2 robbers, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they that passed by railed on Him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross. In like manner also the chief priests, mocking Him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself He cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on Him. He trusteth on God. let him deliver him now, if he desireth him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also that were crucified with him cast upon him the same reproach. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So 12 noon to 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus crieth with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard it, said, This man calleth Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elijah cometh to save him. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This evening we're going to look at three other sermons of the Savior. Back in John chapter 19, if you'll turn with me there, we want to look and we want to begin this evening with Jesus' third statement, Woman, behold thy son. This morning we looked at his word of grace, Father, forgive them, his word of hope, today you shall be with me in paradise. And I want to begin this evening by looking at Jesus' word of affection. It's interesting that when you look at the statements of Jesus on the cross, the first three sayings of Jesus show his care for others before he even considered himself. He was always thinking about others. And that's a good lesson for us this evening. Always thinking about others. We sing that in our songbook, Others. Help me to think more of others. Father, forgive them. He's thinking about the crowd. Today you will be with me in paradise, thinking about the robber. And here his mother, making sure that she's taken care of. Can we think more of others? And so he says, Woman, behold thy son. She's there close enough to see these things and hear these things. She would have heard the mocking. She would have probably seen the Roman soldiers casting lots for his garments. Makes you wonder if a mother had even made that garment for Jesus, possibly. We don't know, but she sees the pain and agony. She hears the mocking, and no doubt it is an emotional struggle. And yet, that's exactly what she was told in advance. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. There would be great rewards in her life to see that her son is the one who's going to save the world from their sins. What a great reward as a mother. But she's also going to have great sorrows. We remember the words that were spoken to her when she brought her son to the temple in Luke chapter 2. And what Simeon said in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34, Behold, this child is set for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which is spoken against, yea, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. She would have a great reward as a mother, but she would also have great sorrow. And no doubt this is the height of it as she stands at the base of the cross and sees how her son is being mistreated. The mothers here, no doubt, can think about what that would be like to have your son or your daughter being treated like that right in front of you, and there's nothing you can do about it. And Jesus looks down at his mother, and he looks down at John. In the text of John chapter 19, look at verse 26, John is described as the disciple whom he loved. This is spoken of at least four other places in the Gospel of John. Jesus did not give the care of his mother to anyone. Jesus did not haphazardly give the care of his mother to just some passerby. And even not of just any of the disciples, but the one whom Jesus loved. Jesus loves all mankind, of course. But John had done something especially that we're not told that has this acclamation that Jesus loved him, the one that he loved. There's a lesson in that. Can we stand out? Can we be so faithful and committed and obedient that we are the disciple whom Jesus loved? He is the one that is selected for Jesus to say, "Behold thy mother." Jesus is about to leave this earth. We're not told where Joseph is. We're not told where the other brothers of Jesus are. We know from John chapter 7 that there was a time when they didn't believe on Jesus. We don't know those things, but we know that Jesus wanted his mother committed to John. Are we living in such a way? Would we have been living in such a way that Jesus would have committed his own mother to us? The disciple whom Jesus loved. The interesting thing about John is that he was there at the base of the cross. And we might think, well, there's nothing to that. But when we remember Mark chapter 14 and verse 27, that all of them were scattered earlier, all of them ran away, John comes back. Would we have come back? Would we have thought, you know, I don't need to be running away from Jesus? John came back. And smite the shepherd and the sheep, will scatter, Mark 14, 27, and they all run away, verse 50, but John comes back and he's right there at the base of the cross. His fear had turned into courage. His cowardice had turned into courage. And there's a lesson in that for us. Would we identify ourselves with Jesus and stand there at the base of the cross, close enough for Jesus to talk to us? Or would we have run and just kept running? I don't want to be identified with him. And he comes back. And when he comes back, he's blessed with the care of Jesus' mother. Let's look at this word woman. We read that today and we might be a little sensitive about that. When we hear, "woman, behold thy son," we think of the modern connotation of that. You might have this guy rough around the edges and he's sitting at home in his lazy boy recliner. "Woman, bring me my cell phone. You know, woman, bring me my dinner. Woman, clean my clothes." We might be thinking of something along those lines, but that's not what this was at all. Those who comment about these statements in the first century make the point that this is actually the opposite. It's a term of respect. It would be like saying ma'am or lady. We find it earlier in John chapter 2. Jesus was not disrespectful. In fact, it's the opposite. He honored and showed respect toward his mother, Mary. And he has trust in this disciple whom he loves. And so this is a show of respect and trust. And he sets an example here of honoring his mother. The point of this simply is this, that Jesus is about to go back to his Father in heaven and he wants his mother taken care of. He was always obedient to his parents at age 12. We read that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. He honored them, he respected them, he was obedient to them. And now at the end of his life, he wants to make sure that his mother is taken care of. That's what this is. This is Jesus' social security plan. This is Jesus' retirement plan for his mother, if you will. He's not going to skip the scene and just leave her there in the lurch. He knew that she needed someone to take care of her. And he commits her to the keeping of John. Exodus chapter 12, he was raised under the law of Moses, one of the Ten Commandments, to honor your father and your mother. And that involves taking care of them if they need to be taken care of. And we have brethren here who are doing that and brethren elsewhere. And we know the challenges of that. If you've ever had to do that, there are challenges. There are sacrifices. But that's God's way. And he was faithful to the old law. And when he found in Matthew chapter 15, when he found scribes and Pharisees trying to weasel out of their responsibility of doing this by technical loopholes in the law, and they would make traditions to give them a loophole where they can get around this, he rebuked them for that. He said, "You are making void the word of God because of your tradition. You need to be taking care of your parents. And you're worshiping God in vain." This is the commandment that Paul quotes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, to honor father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise. And this is the sign of a faithful Christian in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4, and again in verse 8 and verse 16, that we take care of those of our own. And if we don't, Paul says, we are worse than an unbeliever. We say, well, that dirty, rascal, atheist out there, he's just a terrible person. We're worse than an infidel, an unbeliever, if we won't take care of our own. The first sermon that we see this evening as Jesus continues to say things on the cross is, number three, that word of affection. How he cared for his own mother. Before saying anything about himself, and he's going to say something about his agony in just a moment, before he considers himself, he's speaking about others. Father, forgive them. Today you will be in paradise. I want my mother taken care of. What a great attitude and example for us. What we find here is that both spiritual responsibilities and physical responsibilities are important. There are those out there who take care of their physical responsibilities, but they won't take care of their spiritual responsibilities with the Lord. They won't become a Christian, they won't read their Bible, they won't pray, they won't come and worship, but they're taking care of their jobs and they're taking care of their bodies and things like that. But then is it possible for us to take care of our spiritual responsibilities and neglect our physical responsibilities? What is Jesus doing on the cross? Isn't he saving the world? That's what he's doing. He's hanging there saving the world. He's taking care of the greatest spiritual responsibility that there ever was. And yet, during that, and in the very middle of that, he says, I want to make sure that my mother is taken care of. Is it possible that we could get caught up in our spiritual responsibilities and neglect our physical responsibilities? Is it possible in the church as a Christian that we're busy as a preacher, as an elder, as a deacon, as a Bible class teacher, as a song leader, and we're busy making sure that those things are being done at the church, but are there some physical things at home that we're neglecting? Both spiritual and physical responsibilities are important. And the balance is with both, not one or the other. And so in the midst of saving the world, Jesus makes sure that his mother is physically taken care of. And then look at the text in John 19 and verse 27. Look at what John does. Jesus picked this man for a reason, and from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Notice that he accepted this without delay and reservation. He didn't say, whoa, wait a minute now. I've got my own things that I've got to take care of. You can't expect me, Lord, to take care of your mother. I've got other duties and responsibilities. You're adding a lot onto my plate, but just without reservation, I love you, Lord, I'm going to go do that. And there's a great lesson in that for us. That there are things in God's Word that the Lord wants us to do. And it is adding more on our plate. That's right. Let's do that without reservation and with a great sense of duty and love for the Lord. He didn't argue with the Lord. He didn't say, well, I'm not sure I want this bargain. I don't like this bargain. That's going to involve a lot of sacrifice and service. But he just hastened to do it. And that needs to be our attitude for anything the Lord wants for us to do. So we see this evening then this third sermon, this third saying of the Savior. And it was a word of affection. Love and affection and care for his mother. One other thing, and then we will move on. We find here that Jesus says, woman, behold thy son and behold thy mother. They are going to have a mother-son relationship, Mary and John, a close relationship. I'm leaving. You two are going to be together. John, you're going to take care of my mother. But one thing that you don't ever find with regard to Jesus and his mother, or with regard to others in the New Testament and Mary, and that is that Mary is never honored in a way that she's often honored today by our Catholic friends and others who venerate her and extol her to the point where she is not that in Scripture. Mary was honored. Jesus made sure that his mother was honored. Honor your father and your mother. But Jesus did not honor her in the way that they commonly do today and make her something that she is not. Our Catholic friends call her the mediatrix. Look at that word, M-E-D-I, like the word medium, something in the middle. Catholic theology, according to the Second Vatican Council, there's a whole chapter on her. She is between us and God. You pray through Mary. You're saved through Mary. You get to God through Mary. And while we appreciate anyone recognizing the value of any Bible character, we should never put them in a place that even Jesus himself never puts them. We don't pray to or through Mary. She's not a mediatrix. She's not an intercessor. Jesus, Hebrews 7, is our intercessor. So she was honored, but not the way that she is mishonored by many today. Keep her in her proper place. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with you. So our Catholic friends and others, with the rosary beads, go around and they say, Hail Mary, full of grace. They're not just mentioning Mary's name in a prayer. They're praying to her and through her. That's the Catholic theology. She is a mediatrix. She is an intercessor. We go to her in prayer. But that's not what we find in Scripture. Let's honor someone, but let's not honor them above that which is written in the Scripture. Let's look at Jesus' statement as he goes through on the cross. We find that the first three statements are concerning others. And then we come to this statement. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27 again. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus speaks this fourth saying of the Savior, and it's a word of anguish. I want us to be reminded this evening that we're here, spiritually speaking, because of what Jesus went through on the cross. We must always remind ourselves of that. Jesus wasn't hanging there, using his own divine powers to alleviate the pain. He wasn't hanging there in no pain and in no agony, just sort of biding his time and then passing away. There's a great anguish here. And this statement and the statements that follow are probably in rapid succession. The text says in chapter 27 and verse 46 that it was about the ninth hour. This is 3 p.m. This is right at the end of this 6 hours of hanging on the cross. And so we have, my God, we have the statement, I thirst. We have the statement, it is finished. We have the statement, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So all of these are going to come boom, 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 right toward the end. And in this one, we have a word of anguish. Now, there have been pages and pages on this passage of Scripture. What does this mean? How is it that Jesus can say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This statement, we want to avoid two extremes. This statement is neither the words of a condemned sinner, that's what Calvinism says. Calvinism says that Jesus was the darkest and blackest sinner. Not just he took our sins to the cross, but he was a sinner. God laid our sins on him, he became a sinner. And because of that, God had to turn his back on him. This was the darkest and blackest and ugliest sinner there was. And God cannot be a part of that. Jesus is a sinner. Well, the Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches that He was without sin, and even when He died for the sins of mankind, sin was not made Him. He did not become a sinner. He made a sacrifice for sins. But then, in trying to answer Calvinism, some have gone the other extreme and have said, this verse has nothing to do with Jesus. This verse is Jesus quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, and all He's wanting to do is, He's hoping that the crowd would remember Psalm 22. He quotes the first verse, it doesn't apply to Him. He just wants them to remember the rest of the Psalm. Now, I believe it's important to answer Calvinism like the next fellow. And I'll answer Calvinism as much as anybody will. But those are two extremes. The truth is found in between. And we're going to look at Psalm 22 this evening. But before we do that, notice Matthew 27 and verse 46. Let's just notice a couple of things here, even before we get over to Psalm 22. First of all, the text says, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Is this Jesus crying? I'm quoting a verse. And you're supposed to think of the rest of the chapter. Or is it the cry, like many people cry out, in some sort of agony or anguish? And then the second thing, look at verse 46. Just the simple, straightforward statement without being told anything else, we would apply this to Jesus. Why have you forsaken me? Without anything else in the context, what is the simple, straightforward meaning of me? There's no need, like the Calvinist, to say that Jesus was a sinner and God had to forsake Him and turn His back on Him. There's no need for that. That doesn't match Scripture. But neither is there any need to come over here and say that this had nothing to do with Jesus. When we go back and look at Psalm 22, we're going to see how Jesus was using Psalm 22, and He was using exactly the way the psalmist was using it. Turn back with me now to our scripture reading this evening, Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. This is a word of anguish. And we're going to answer the matter in just a minute. How is it that God can forsake Jesus? We're going to get to that. In Psalm 22, we find that Jesus is in anguish just like the psalmist was in anguish. Jesus is not going to misuse a passage or take a passage out of its context. If the psalmist here is David, David is in anguish and he wants help. Look at Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. There is anguish in the first two verses, but notice we're going to find as we go through the chapter, that doesn't mean that God has completely left David. And that doesn't mean that David believes that God has left him. You can be in anguish, and you can even say the word forsake, but you still believe and trust in God. And we're going to see that same thing. Look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Look at verse 1. It's groaning. It's anguish. That's what this is. It's a cry of groaning. It's a cry of anguish. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou answerest not. And in the night season, and I am not silent. So we have, first of all, I want us to see that we have a man who is in anguish. That fits the exact same context of Jesus hanging on the cross. There is suffering there. He's hurting. Look at verse 6. Look at the word reproach and the word despised. That has to do with a feeling of anguish. Look at verse 11. There is trouble in this person's life. That speaks to anguish and agony. Look at verse 14. My heart is melted within me. I've lost my heart. It's emotion. It's like my heart is gone. My emotion is gone. That speaks to anguish and agony. Look at verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. This person is being afflicted. There is your anguish. There is your agony. But look at this. This is the interesting thing about it. David says in verse 1, why have you forsaken me? And then we get that word forsaken and we think that God has gone to the far extreme of the universe and he's nowhere around. No, David is going to go on to say, I still trust in you, God, and I'm praying to you for help. And I believe you'll come and help me. We can have a feeling of forsakenness, but also at the same time, we still trust in God. Let's look now at the psalm. And we'll look at this idea of trust when we get especially to verses 8 through 11. And that's what Jesus did in 1 Peter 2:23. He committed himself to his Father. You can say, why have you forsaken me? And still trust in God. Let's see how that is the case. Let's go down through the chapter quickly. We've read verses 1 and 2, feelings of forsakenness. Look at verses 3 through 5, how that God can be called upon for help. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not put to shame. So David says, why have you forsaken me? But like my forefathers, we always know that we can trust in you and come to you for help. And that's what he's going to do. Look at verses 6 through 8. He's feeling reproached and despised by these people around him who are hurting him. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, commit thyself unto Jehovah. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, seeing he delighteth in him. Do you recognize that as earlier in Matthew 27? That's what the people said, didn't they? As they were at the base of the cross, they said, let's see if God will come help him. They were actually fulfilling 22 verse 8. This is the same thing going on in Jesus' life. It's ultimately fulfilled with him on the cross. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Look at verse 9. I feel forsaken, verse 1. But verse 9, you've taken me from my womb. I'm going to keep trusting you. We can feel forsaken and still keep trusting in God. I was cast upon thee from my mother's womb. Thou art my God since my mother bare me. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. You can feel forsaken, verse 1, but you still believe God is close enough to come help you. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouth as ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of the earth. Notice that. Thou hast brought. The psalmist believing God is a part of this. For dogs have compassed me, a company of evildoers have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's accomplished with Jesus. I am counted all my bones. I may count all my bones, excuse me. And they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. And upon my vesture do they cast lots. We read that in John 19. But be not thou far off, O Jehovah. O thou my succor, haste thee to help me. Deliver me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, yea, from the horns of the wild oxen thou hast answered me. So a cry for deliverance and help. And then last of all, starting in verses 22 to the end, that we won't take time to read all of it. The Lord is praised for hearing and helping the afflicted. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Verse 24. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. So we can have feelings of forsakenness without believing that God is so far away he's never going to do anything. That's why David called upon him. I trust in you just like our forefathers did. I believe you'll hear, you'll come and you'll help. And then in verse 24, he did. He did. So Jesus is quoting verse 1 out of a sense of agony. And why did Jesus feel forsaken? This is not, and some have rightly made the point, and I agree, that deity cannot forsake deity. You cannot separate deity from deity. That's metaphysically and spiritually impossible. But that's not what's going on here. It's just simply it's what you say when you're in agony and in anguish. And Jesus is that on the cross. And why? Some have almost made the point that there was nothing between God and Jesus going on. There's nothing negative or anything between them that is difficult or hard. No, look at Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. When Jesus was on the cross, it wasn't just what man was doing to him, but God, smitten of God. Look at verse 10. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. There is something between God and the Father. God the Father and God the Son. He is a curse. Galatians 3:13. He's not a sinner. No, that's the Calvinist position. But he was made a curse. And so, smitten by his Father, it pleased the Lord to put him to grief. That doesn't mean that God was up in heaven like this mean, nasty person, you know, rubbing his, I hope I can get my son and hurt him. What that means is it pleased the Lord. This is a plan, Acts 2:22 and following, that was planned from the beginning of time by the Father that his son would go through this. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, God spared not his own son. So Jesus can feel, in that sense, forsakenness, because it's just simply a cry of agony and anguish. And so it is not just simply quoting a passage, hoping that others will think about the chapter, but his own anguish for our sins. And we need to remember that when we take the Lord's Supper and when we live throughout the day, that Jesus went through great anguish and agony for us. And then last of all this evening, and we can move through this one quite hurriedly, number 5, back in John chapter 19, Jesus said, I thirst. And what's interesting is about this, just two little words, you might think, well, there's not much here. But this actually is an enormous statement. Jesus said, I thirst. This is a word of humanity. How many times have you and I said in our lifetime, I'm thirsty? We say that a lot, don't we? I'm thirsty. I need a drink. Keep in mind who Jesus is. He's the divine Son of God. He was in heaven. He never had to subject himself to anything like this. And yet he came to the earth and became a man and became fully man and subjected himself to things that he was not subjected to in heaven. And in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 8, though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. Or Paul in Philippians chapter 2, 5 and following, he became a man. He took on the form of a servant just for us. When you and I say, I'm thirsty, we have to say that. But he subjected himself to a form, a body, that he didn't have to do that before, and now he is. And so it's a great evidence of Jesus' humanity and the intense suffering that he's going through. When Jesus was first given a drink, if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 27, these are two different drinks. The first drink that was given him, this is common, and all of the discussions of this day will tell you that when Roman soldiers brought a man up to a cross, they would give him wine mingled with gall or myrrh, Mark says. It's a mixture that was meant to be an analgesic, to be an anesthetic, to dull the senses. And the text says in Matthew chapter 27, when they gave that to him in verse 34 and he tasted it, he would not drink. He did not want to drink that. He was not going to go to the cross with dulled senses and with some sort of medical help. He took on the full brunt of the pain and agony without any of that. What this is a second drink in John chapter 19. In fact, it's mentioned here in Matthew 27 and verse 48. This is vinegar. This is what the Roman soldiers brought with them. It would be like modern day Gatorade. They would go out and do their thing, and they would have a little container of vinegar mixed with water. It was actually water with a little vinegar in it to try to kill some of the bacteria. It was just their drink that they would drink throughout the day. And when Jesus said, "I thirst," that's the drink that they gave him and that he actually took. There was no medical or anesthetic component to it. He's at the end of his crucifixion. He's about to die. And this drink of water with a little bit of vinegar in it, it gives him enough strength and it moistens his mouth to where he can say his final words that, Lord willing, we'll look at next Sunday. It is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's interesting that Jesus began his ministry, Matthew 4, hungry, and he ends his ministry thirsty. And look at the text in John chapter 19. John ties in the fact that there is a scripture that must be fulfilled. And that lets us know that Jesus was always about the scripture. His knowledge of, his reverence for, his submission to scripture is seen from beginning to end. At the beginning of his ministry, when he's being tempted and tried by the devil, he's always quoting scripture. And at the very last breath of his life, he's saying something in order to fulfill scripture. Look at what the text says. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, said, "I thirst." He wanted to fulfill the scripture. That's why he said that. And that scripture is Psalm 69:21. They gave me vinegar to drink. They gave me gall for my food and vinegar to drink. Jesus was always about fulfilling scripture, obeying scripture. And what a beautiful lesson that is for us tonight. Let us be those who have a deep knowledge and reverence for and submission to the very Word of God, that all of our actions throughout the day are governed by what saith the Scripture. I want to do what the Scripture says. He didn't just say, "I thirst." He said, "I thirst to fulfill the Scripture." And what a great lesson for us. But simply his humanity. What he went through as a human to save us from our sins. And then last of all, and then we'll close, it is simply that because of this, he knows what we go through when we have to suffer as a human being. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, "Wherefore it behooved him," Jesus, "in all things to be made likened unto his brethren." And that includes this human body and human life with all of its sufferings and trials and problems, "that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." He can sympathize and empathize and know what is going on with us because he's walked that same walk. Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or aid them that are tempted." He can help us, brethren. Sometimes somebody will say, "Well, Jesus doesn't know what I'm going through." He knows what you're going through. God doesn't know what I'm going through. Oh, yes, he does. And we can turn to him, chapter 4 and verse 16, in prayer. And we can draw near with boldness under the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because verses 14 and 15, right before it, he's like us. And he knows what we're going through. When we sing the song, "Does Jesus Care?" the answer is absolutely yes. The seven sayings of the Savior. This evening, will we fulfill our duties like John without delay and reservation? "John, I want you to take care of my mother." Went out and did it. And that's no small order. But it's love for the Lord. Jesus loved him and he loved the Lord. And he went out and did what he was told to do. Let's do that this week as we go throughout our life. And understand the anguish that Jesus went through for us. That feeling of forsakenness. He didn't quit his Father. His Father didn't quit him. He still trusted in him. He cried out to him. And he wasn't forsaken in the sense of literal forsakenness where God turned his back on that darkest of sinners. That's Calvinism. No. But God let his Son go through that terrible thing. God smote him, Isaiah 53:4. Smitten of God. But let me ask you this. We probably, maybe in our life, will not get to a point where we're crying out in anguish like that. But if we are not right with God, there will be some crying out in anguish, in torment. And we need to be right with God tonight so that after we die, we're not crying out like the rich man. He cries out. And even like Jesus, he's thirsty. Could Abraham dip the tip of his finger and send Lazarus so that I can be cooled off? He was thirsty too, wasn't he? But it's too late. And there's no changing. So let us be right with God so that we don't have to cry out in anguish after we die. And will we suffer like the Lord? If any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God in this name. Jesus went through that suffering. He went through that humanity. He wept. He was tired, John 4. He wept, John 11. He was hungry. And he was thirsty. But all of that was by choice. He didn't have to do that. He gave up heaven to come and be a man and suffer those types of things. Will we be willing this evening to suffer for him? As we stand and sing this song of invitation, he bore it all. It's a great song to sing now, having studied some things about Jesus on the cross. Will you come and obey him? He's done his part. Will you and I come and do our part? If we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?